Morning, brothers and sisters and friends. Today, we resume our sermon series in the book of Joshua. We had a brief break last week as Reverend Ted taught us from the scripture in Hosea. Now, we are back in chapter 21. If you have your Bible with you, please turn to chapter 21 of the book of Joshua. It is the last chapter in the distribution of the land. We have gone through the passing in the Jordan into the land, and we have gone through the conquest, and then we have begun the division of the land, and now we come to the last chapter of that division. And at this point, all 12 tribes received their inheritances, land inheritances. And even Joshua himself has got his share. And we also talk about, 2 weeks ago, talk about the cities of refuge, cities that were set up for those who have unintentionally killed someone that they can flee to, that they can seek mercy. And next week after chapter 21, we will turn to the last part of the book of Joshua, which is about preparing life in the promised land. So in other words, what I'm saying here is that this chapter here in chapter 21 works as both as a conclusion of the distribution of the land and a transition to the next part about how to live in the land. So now, before I say more, let me get to the word, read it, and I will skip some verses. There are 45 verses. Because of time, I won't be able to go through all the verses here. So I will skip some of the verses here. Let's turn to Joshua 21. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came to Eleazar the priest and to Joshua the son of Nun and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel. And they said to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, "The Lord commanded through Moses that we be given cities to dwell in, along with their pasture lands for our livestock." So by command of the Lord, the people of Israel gave to the Levites the following cities and pasture lands out of their inheritance. Now let's skip down to verse 41. So I'm skipping 4 to 40. These verses are the allotment of the actual cities. And I'll explain further later on in my sermon. 41. The cities of the Levites in the midst of the possession of the people of Israel were all 48 cities with their pasture lands. These cities each had its pasture lands around it. So it was with all these cities. Thus, the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rests on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. This ends the reading of the word of God. Thanks be to God. So as the Israelites are about to live in the promised land, this last part of the distribution of the land works kind of like a safety measure to the Israelites, and also to us, by the way, for as a reminder of the important role and effect of the word of God, that God's people, us, should have in our lives, as we're living our life right now. We recently bought a dresser for my son Elliot, and as he's getting older, he gets more clothes, and he needs to get more organized. So of course, we order it online, and that means I have to put it together by myself. And I've learned my lesson a long, long time ago that I would never skip reading or deviate from the instruction manual, or will I ever skip any steps from it. I still remember many, many years ago, the first couple pieces of furniture that I put together probably came from IKEA, cheap furniture. And that in my arrogance, I thought I could figure it out without the manual. right? Because the manual, if you flip it open, it looks just so complicated. A, B, C, 1, 2, 3, and you have to do this and that, all that. And the picture of the box of the piece of furniture looks pretty simple, right? Well, I try, and guess what? It became such a hassle because I used the wrong screws or wrong nuts or I skipped some steps and put some wrong parts together. I ended up had to take the whole things apart and follow the manual from the beginning to get things right. And not to mention that it took much longer if I had just followed the manual in the first place. And I think I even damaged some parts of the furniture, and it was a brand new furniture. And I just had to live with it because of my own fault. It would have been so much easier if I would just follow the instructions in the first place. And this example, this experience applies to life too, right? I mean, if your life maker, like the manufacturer, has given you an instruction manual on how to live and operate your life, shouldn't you read it? Shouldn't you follow it carefully? It is amazing how so many of us want objective standards when it comes to everything else in life, but not for how we want to live our life, is it? There was this commercial not long ago. It's of a phone company, cell phone company, that expresses this concept I'm about to tell you. Think about this, right? You don't want a surgeon at the operation table to say, I think this is where I need to cut, right? Well, I think this is close enough. Other doctors may have different opinions or their thoughts and feelings, but let's just check it and cut it here and see where I cut it right. You don't want your surgeon to say that at the operation table. Or you don't want the pilot on your plane that you're flying on to say, I think this is the right button for me to push, even though my co-pilot has his own opinion and feeling about this. Well, let's try it and see if the plane will land. Well, deep down, we know we don't live our life based on how we feel and our opinions. But yet, that's exactly how many of us approach life, with our feelings, with our opinions. So the importance of the Word of God's good promises in living our life, the instruction manual, this is what this chapter is all about. Now, before we delve deeper into it, first, let me give you some quick background information about this passage. Remember back in chapter 13, we talked about the Levites back in chapter 13. The Levites have no inheritance. In other words, they have no land to farm because they have the Lord as their inheritance. They are to dedicate their entire lives to be the Lord's servants for religious duty. And some Levites are priests. Those who are Aaron's descendants would be priests, serving in the temple, in the tabernacle. But they still need, if they have no land to as inheritance, they still need to live, right? Where? Well, this is what we get here. They were allotted 48 cities with pasture lands for their livestock and flock. And by the way, the 6 cities of refuge that I talked about a couple weeks ago, they are also Levitical cities within the 48. So the 6 are included in the 48. But the Levites, get this, the Levites don't actually own and possess these cities as their own cities or possession, if you will, because these cities still belong to all of the other tribes. But nevertheless, the Levites have the full right to live in them as they are being provided for by the other tribes. So the verses I skipped reading earlier describe and record all these cities. They are all arranged, these verses that I skipped 4 to 40, they are arranged according to the 3 sons of Levi. Levi has 3 sons, Kohath, Gershon, and Merari. These are the 3 sons from Kohath. we have Aaron, okay? From that's where you get the priesthood. So, and all these towns are spread out. These 48 towns, cities, are spread out both in the west side of Canaan as well as in the east side of Canaan. So all 12 tribes have these Levitical cities. Now let's get back to the focus on the Word of God. Okay, the Word of God's good promises to His people. And the first thing that we need to see is that it is Word that brings blessings even from judgment. Word that brings blessings even from judgment. Have you ever wondered why the tribe of Levi were chosen to only have the Lord as the inheritance? Meaning that they have no land, like I said, they even scattered to live throughout Israel to serve the Lord and His people. And their job is either to serve in worship around the altar of the Lord in the tabernacle, or some sort of religious duties. Some Levites end up being singers, musicians, to serve the Lord. Their job would be teachers. They would be teachers of the law to the rest of God's people. But have you ever wondered why they are put in this situation? Why the Levites? Well, one of the reasons, there are probably others, one of the reasons is that the Lord simply fulfilled His word of judgment against the tribe of Levi. Because if you flip back to Genesis 34, the son Levi was one of the sons who led a massacre in the city of Shechem. A massacre in the city of Shechem. After Jacob reconciled with his brother Esau, remember the story? Jacob was crossing the Jabbok River and encountered the angel. After that, he met with Esau and they reconciled. After that story, Jacob settled in a city called Shechem. And then the prince of Shechem, which is also named Shechem, that prince, Shechem, violated Jacob's daughter, Dinah. And so, in sheer anger and revenge, guess what? Levi worked out a scheme together with Simeon to slaughter all the male in the city. Now, fast forward to Genesis 49, verse 7. This is when Jacob is about to die. He was blessing all his sons, and this is what he pronounced to Levi, a curse, that he would be scattered in Israel because of what he did. So, in other words, what we are seeing here, this scattering of the Levites is simply a fulfillment of God's word of judgment. God's word is true. But this fulfillment of God's word of judgment has also become a blessing to God's people, that the Levites are to lead them to worship the Lord and to know God's word. And not only that, I mentioned this also back in chapter 13, that the Levites ended up receiving a better inheritance than land, as they have the Lord Himself. They have also been given the blessing to be free of worldly worries, worrying about money, worrying about fame, worrying about success, at least supposedly, if they are true to their calling, right? They have been given the special privilege to be always close to the most precious thing in life, if indeed the Lord Himself is what their hearts treasure. And as they are teachers of the law, right? One of the jobs is to be teachers. They are called to be salt and light throughout all of their brothers in the land. And this just cannot happen if they all stay in one place. They have to be scattered to do so, to be that salt and light everywhere. So my point here simply is this, that God, in His sovereign mercy, can use cursing, His word of judgment, and turn it into a blessing. You get that? God can use cursing, His word of judgment, and turn it into a blessing. But what does that mean to us? What does it mean to us? Well, the most important thing for us to think of, I can think of, is that we're not to despair, if you are suffering because of your sin, because of the fact that you're dealing with the consequences of your sin. Think about it this way. Maybe you have cheated on your school exam, or you may have been lazy and you are failing your class right now. Or maybe your temper, your anger issue has caused your marriage and your family to crumble. You have been yelling at your wife, your husband, or your children. Or maybe your poor spending habits or money management have led you to have a financial ruin, live in financial ruin right now. Whatever it is, don't despair. Don't despair of your situation and give up. But rather, cling to the word of God, the word, the promise of the gospel, and repent. And live in the attitude of devoting your heart and attention to God's sovereign mercy, which is ultimately found in God's unchangeable promise in the gospel of Jesus Christ to forgive and to bless. By trusting what Christ has done on the cross, you are to be obedient to his word, and to keep going and keep improving and keep trusting. It is never too late to repent and continue to obey the word and the gospel. By the way, you will see that actually the Levites were doing that in the book of Moses. They've been slowly doing that. They were zealous for the Lord. They did not give up. And as you do that, as you do this, if you're willing to, you can become a blessing to others as you are also being blessed by God himself. Some of you have heard of my story before, and I was like many of the youth here, grew up in a Christian home. But when I hit college, by circumstances and also by deliberate choice, I fell away from the church, from having a faith community. I struggled in my faith for about 10 years, including the time of college and also time after college. I struggled between desiring, wanting, chasing after worldly ideas and pleasures, and between that and having Jesus to rule, really rule my life. And I would have to say, life inside me back then, during the 10 years, was miserable, as I was living in constant loneliness and frustration. That in itself, by the way, is the consequence of my own sin, right? But the Lord didn't give up on me. Toward the end of the 10 years, through the various circumstances, especially the prayer and encouragement of my parents, the Lord gave me mercy and led me to see that Christ is the only answer to all my struggles, to all my problems in the past. I repented and returned to the church, and I began to actively serve and get involved in the church. And another 10 years from that point on, I entered into seminary and I became a pastor. But my point is this. The life experiences and cultural exposure during the 10 years that I was away from the church, when my spiritual life was miserable, when I was lonely, when I was frustrated, all due to the consequences of my sin, and guess what? All that life experiences and exposure had made me the pastor I am today. And seriously, I pray, because all these experiences is what I draw upon. That's how God trained me. And I'm not telling you to go out and be wild. No. All I am saying is that if you are willing, God can turn something that was bad, a curse, into something to become a blessing. And I pray I can be a blessing to you today because of the experience I had. The Lord turned my past sinful experience, the bearing of the consequences of my own sin in the past, into a blessing to you and to myself, that I can be a servant of the Lord. So the key to turn things around is that you, like the Levites, also think about this. We also read about Caleb, right? Remember? And also the daughters of Zelophehad. These, like the Levites, Caleb, the daughters of Zelophehad, you need to take the initiative to come to the Lord and pray and claim the saving blessing in the promise in the gospel. That's what you need to do, to claim the promise that is in the gospel. What the Levites, by the way, what the Levites ask for here, they're asking for cities to live in, right? This is not something that came out of their head. This is not their own ideas. This is not their feeling. This is not thinking, they're not thinking that, oh, we are entitled to have some land to live. No, that's not what they're thinking. They're asking according to God's word. This is God's promise back in Numbers chapter 35. God has promised them this. And likewise, the promise of the gospel of forgiveness of sin and blessing to have Christ in us and among us belong to us, belong to those who truly believe and cling to that promise, and claim that promise. As long as you trust and come to the Lord and claim it. But the thing is this, if you don't clearly know the gospel, and you don't, or if you don't truly understand the gospel, or if you don't have a full conviction of what the word of the Lord's good promises in the gospel is, you will remain in spiritual misery, suffering, and judgment, living in the consequences of your sin. And this thought leads me to the second point. The word that concerns our daily life, okay? This is word, the gospel word, is the word that concerns with our daily life. It is by God's design and command, according to Deuteronomy 33, through Moses' words, that the Levites are to teach God's word to all of God's people, to all of Israel. So this scattering of the cities of Levites just show how important it is that God wants his people to know and maintain knowledge of his word, no matter where they are, where they live, and what they do, whatever they do, wherever they are. And this also shows that the word of God is truly meant to be shared and applied to all of God's people, not just some people. The word of God is not just for the clergy, not just for me. Okay, it's really for you, for all of God's people. All of Israel still are to come to the one place to worship. Don't get me wrong, I talked about centralized worship a couple sermons ago. That they still come to the tabernacle to make sacrifices. The place at the time was Shiloh. Remember I talked about Shiloh? That was the centralized worship. That was the place where they had to worship. That's the only place they can make sacrifice. But the teaching and the learning of the word of God should happen every day, day after day, where the people are, where they live. It is that essential. One commentator, Donald K. Campbell, mentions that it has been estimated that no one in Israel lived more than 10 miles from the city in which the Levites had their residence. Thus, every Israelite was close to a man well-versed in the law of Moses. Someone who could give advice and counsel on many problems of religious, family, and political life. It was essential that Israel obey the word of God in all areas of life. In all areas of life. And I believe the biggest problems the Christian church faces today is that the word of God, and particularly the word of God's promises in the gospel, is being treated as a way of just getting into heaven. Just get into the gate of heaven, that's it. The gospel is being treated as that. And once you think you are in heaven, you think you're in heaven, the gospel is left behind as Christians just move on to other doctrines, move on to other teachings, other aspects of God's word. Not that it is bad, but the main and central promise in the gospel ended up having no impact in our daily lives. And it is that the gospel is not being lived out, that believers don't come back to it, and we don't come back to Christ. The thing is, if you just keep going like this, if you keep going into this direction of chasing all the other great theology where they are as great as they are, guess what? This is how God's word can really become irrelevant in your life. Because you're going away from His grace. To what? To chasing achievement, accomplishment, enlightenment. And you might not even know it. It's very gradual. You might be thinking about that you're getting better. But if you're away from the gospel, you're going farther away from God. Have you ever noticed how in the New Testament, I hope all of you have read through the New Testament at least once. Have you ever noticed how in the New Testament, in all of Paul's letters to the churches to deal with all the practical life issues, no matter how big or small, how messy or difficult or crazy the issue may be, we're talking about money issues, we're talking about greed, we're talking about marriage issues, we're talking about incest at one point, we're talking about addressing laziness, talking about bitter rivalry, racism, classism, things that we're dealing with today. Paul's answers and solutions are always, always what? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Looking to Christ for forgiveness and trusting in His work on the cross for healing and reconciliation. Haven't you noticed that? The word of God's promises in the gospel of Jesus Christ is meant to be lived out in our life every day, every moment, no matter what problems or issues we are dealing with. It should be viewed or treated as necessary as oxygen to sustain life. Oxygen we just breathe in, right? And we must breathe it. It has to be in our bloodstream. In other words, and with that said, about the necessity of the Word of God, the gospel in our life, what and how should we respond? And this leads to my last point, third point, word that causes us to respond. First, I want to give you three things, three ways in responding to God's Word. First, knowing the word of God's good promises in the gospel should cause us to worship. Cause us to worship. And this passage tells us this much. That if you look at the last few verses here in verses 43 to 45, these verses, by the way, they are not just some dispassionate statement of conclusion of the division of the land. But they are more importantly, they include and consist of praise to God's faithfulness, to His promise, to His provision, to His leading, to His protection, His grace and favor toward His people. This is the author's way of saying hallelujah. These verses depict and express how awesome and trustworthy God is. And in a sense, these verses really works like a doxology here, bursting forth in the middle of a conversation. It's like as if the author can't help himself and say, God is faithful. You think of like how, you know, if you know the book of Romans, right? In the book of Romans, the first 11 chapters is kind of like a treatise of the gospel, explanation of the gospel. Remember at the end of chapter 11? What you have is a doxology. Why is a doxology in the middle of the book? Because Paul couldn't help himself to recognize the glory of the gospel grace that God has. And from chapter 12, he goes on to talk about the application of the gospel. That's exactly what we see here. It's a doxology. A doxology. And that's exactly what we need to do, is to pause. We need to pause to praise and worship and really count God's blessing in our life. And first and foremost, I don't have to remind you, the gospel promise of salvation, which Christ has so faithfully fulfilled and accomplished for us on the cross, that's what we need to count first. And from there, we count all the other wonderful blessings, His provision, His leading, His protection, His gifts that we experience in all of life. And so we must focus on worshiping the Lord, both corporately and personally. In our daily life, make it so that our worship is intentional. It takes time. You need to intentionally pause. You need to come, right? We need to pause and come, intentional, deliberate, and also it is not dispassionate, because the gospel grace that God has given us is neither unintentional. God is not just accidentally save us. He saved us because of his purpose, his will. And his saving is not dispassionate either. Should our response be dispassionate? That's the first response, worship. Second, we all have a part to participate in worship, part to participate and support the ministry of the word. Just as each of the 12 tribes contributes their own cities for the Levites to live in, as well as giving them provision and tithes to support their livelihood, as the Levites served in the word of God, we are Christians, believers, are called to similarly take part in supporting the ministry of the word. Let us start by thinking about our participation, right? I'm talking about consistent and constant participation of church's corporate worship, which is provided and commanded by God himself for you to come to be blessed, to be benefited, to receive the assurance of the gospel that you need to sustain your life. But also, there are other participations in the ministry of the word, right? Like Bible study, like Sunday school, like fellowship, sermon reflection. Again, these are provided by God to help you to sustain and nourish your spiritual life. And beyond this, there are still other ways to support the ministry of the word, such as your regular tithes and offering to God for church's ministry. And even your service and involvement to serve in a supporting manner. Now, think about this. Think of your service in our church's annual spring cleaning this coming Saturday, right? The purpose behind the spring cleaning is what? Is it merely just that we like to be tidy and clean in the church? No. But that our facility here would be more conducive to the ministry of the word for worship, for Sunday school, for Bible study. So that's the second thing, participation. Third and finally, the word of God's good promises in the gospel should cause us to be faithful. Faithful just as God, our Lord, has been so faithful to us. We have to remember that even for the Israelites, they still have work to do to drive out the remaining Canaanites, right? I mentioned this several times throughout this sermon series. Just as we still have our responsibility to fight our remaining spiritual battles, even though Christ has decisively won the battle, final battle for our victory. And this is how the word of God's good promises in the gospel works. As long as you fight your remaining sin, as long as you fight the remaining evil and wickedness and brokenness of this world, the Lord, as he has promised, will continue to fight with you and through you. And he will lead you through this earthly and temporary life, because his presence and his grace will lead you through, even in the seemingly impossible and hard situations in life, because there is no falling word of the good promises in the gospel that the Lord had made to you. The promise had been made to you, to all of us. What's that promise? Jesus, the incarnate God, God incarnate, the Word became flesh, who, unlike Levi, who sinned, he was without sin, but yet he took on the curse of God's ultimate punishment on the cross for our sin. And that's the Word being proclaimed and shared and scattered now, like the Levites. He turns what's supposed to be God's curse into being the greatest blessing of salvation to all who believe in him. You see that? It's in Christ that we see that how God turns his curse into a blessing. And that word is being spread out and shared and proclaimed to all of us. The matter here is that, do you believe that? And we also have the promise to finish salvation through us, how he will finish salvation through us and be with us. So Jesus is our motivation to be faithful. You see that? I don't want you just to be faithful because that you should be. I want you to be faithful because Jesus, what Jesus had done for you. Let me end with a quote by a well-known 20th century Southern Baptist evangelist named Vance Havner. It is from one of his books called Hearts of Fire. He says this, very good, good quote. God is faithful and he expects his people to be faithful. What terrible times we have in our churches, trying to keep people faithful in attendance and loyalty. How we reward, coax, and tantalize church members into doing things that they don't want to do, but which they would do if they loved God. The only service that counts is faithful service. True faith shows up in faithfulness. Not everyone can sing or preach, but all can be faithful. You get that? All can be faithful. Paul says, we read earlier in 2 Timothy 2, 11 to 13, this is a trustworthy saying. If we die with him, we will also live with him. If we endure hardship, we will reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are unfaithful, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny who he is. You see that? This is the word of the Lord's good promises to us. Let us respond to this in genuine praise and worship, in faithfulness, because of what Christ, the incarnate word, has faithfully done and accomplished and promised us. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks and praise to you for this glorious promise that you have given us in your word, in the gospel. We are sorry and we humbly repent that we have not lived according to the gospel all the time as you have commanded us to do so. But we thank you because of this very word of the gospel, the promise that we can return to you and try again. As if you have just given us a clean sheet of paper to draw on again, even though we make mistakes and sin and even have done terrible things in the past. But thank you, Lord, for reminding us also to be faithful because you are faithful. Lead us to know that we need to believe and trust in Christ and look to him as our motivation to be faithful. We praise you and thank you for your grace. In your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.